set? Okay, now it is. All right, we're looking at the American Revolution and the Bible, and we have been asking this question: was the American Revolutionary War justified from a biblical perspective? And we first of all looked at whether or not self-defense was or is justified. Then we asked this question: what's so bad about tyranny? We took two Sundays to talk about that. And I mentioned one of my neighbors who claims to be a Christian, and the fact that he is like many professing Christians. He said, well, even if socialism does come, at least we can live and learn to live with it. That is the attitude, folks, let me tell you, of many, many Christians today, professing Christians. It was not so in revolutionary America. That kind of an attitude did not prevail, praise the Lord. It was liberty or death. Give me liberty or give me death. Now we're going to look at this. Who is the king in America? Why would I ask a question like this? Why would we need to study this, Brandon? Yes. So, what kind of a government existed in the time of Paul, Peter? Megan? It was called a republic. Who was reigning during the time of Paul and Peter? Was he governing a republic where there was representative government? Yeah, it was the rule of one. Who was it? Which Caesar? Well, you know, you say Caesar. Which emperor? Which was the emperor, Travis? It was Nero. Good guy, bad guy. We're going to learn something about that. Maybe not today, but we're going to learn something about Nero, because you will hear a lot of people saying, well, when Paul wrote his letter, Nero was in charge. When Peter was crucified upside down by tradition, Nero was in charge. And he was. But they use that as an argument that may agree or disagree with how you're going to come to terms on what we're looking at today. The question, as Brandon said, comes because of Romans 13. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Romans 13. This is the first time we're going to start addressing this. We will not get through this today, but we will begin addressing Romans chapter 13. Let me say something. This is a passage which is much disputed when it comes to what we're looking at. And I'm going to give you four examples of professing Christians. And when I say professing, that means they may be or may not be Christians. They profess to be. So I'm not making a comment about whether or not these people are saved. But I'm going to give you four examples of professing Christians who teach that the American Revolution was not justified biblically. And people will often take a position, not because they can explain it biblically, but because of the position of someone they highly respect. When we get through this, I don't want you to take a position because that's my pastor's position. I trust that I can communicate God's word to you sufficiently enough where you say this is what the Bible says, but I don't want you to take a position simply because I do, any more than I want my sons to take a position because I do. I want them to take a position by conviction and by their own study and their own conclusions. So even at the end of this, you may not take the position I take. And I trust that you can explain your position. So let me give you four examples. I'm going to read this to you. I'll tell you at the end who said this. The question was posited to this organization: considering the biblical injunction to submit to civil government, Romans 13:1 and 1 Peter 2:13-14, Were Christian colonists justified in participating in the Revolutionary War? Here's the answer they gave. Only one population in the colonies clearly was justified by classical Christian reasoning in taking up arms to defend itself. The 500,000 or so enslaved African Americans who were held in bondage as the result of armed attacks upon peaceful noncombatants. I blanked it out on purpose. They were the only ones justified in taking up arms. Thoughts? Responses? Brandon? So Brandon just gave us the historical perspective. Let me give you a biblical perspective. Does not the Bible teach that if you have a master, if you are a slave and you have a master, how are you supposed to treat your master? Are you supposed to submit to your master? Read it in Ephesians chapter 6. It's there. You submit to your master. So those who would argue that you cannot resist the power in Romans 13:1 are telling us that when it comes to a master and a slave or a master and a servant, that they are supposed to rebel? Do you see the ambiguity here? The historical, the scriptural, but let me read on. Let's read on what was said. When it comes to the British actions toward the colonies, in the decade before 1776, almost all historians concede these actions were, here's the word, insensitive. Based on lamentable misconceptions of colonial life and often simply stupid. George III, a responsible family man who tried to act like a Christian, was far from the ogre pictured in the Declaration of Independence. I blanked it just so you'd have a minute to think about it. But he had no real feel for life in the colonies, and when choosing advisors, allowed political loyalty to take precedence over sound assessments of ability. So colonial leaders complaining about mistreatment from Britain were not making things up. But were the admitted abuses serious enough to warrant an armed revolution? Patriot leaders thought so, but there is a problem with why they thought so. They were troubled less by actual evils like the tax on tea, which ironically had made tea cheaper in the colonies than in England. Rather, they interpreted the bumbling British actions as a conspiracy to exterminate liberty in the colonies. Christianity today. You can see the date was way back in February of 1999. By the way, this is the same magazine where recently the editor, Mark Galley, wrote an opinion piece entitled Trump Should Be Removed from Office. This is December 19th, 2019. And he said because the president has attempted to use his political power to coerce a foreign leader to harass and discredit one of the president's political opponents. This is before the whole Mueller thing came out, but you can see how many people jumped on the bandwagon right there. That's Christianity today. That is professing Christianity today. That is not Christianity. Brandon?
Doesn't it seem hypocritical to say that the president is in power without you
That's right. Yeah. We need to have this mic. Could you get the microphone, Brother Brad? Because this kind of stuff, I like these responses to be recorded, because that was a very good point. Brother Paul, would you grab the mic from Brother Brad and take it to Brandon, please? Brandon, I hope you don't mind repeating that.
So the point I was making was that shouldn't Christianity today be perceived as hypocritical for believing that Trump should be removed from office based on their perception that he broke the law, but that King George III should not be removed as king over the colonies for breaking English common law, which is what the colonies were founded upon?
Exactly. Example number two. This man said, people have mistakenly linked democracy and political freedom to Christianity. That's why many contemporary evangelicals believe the American Revolution was completely justified, both politically and scripturally. They follow the arguments of the Declaration of Independence, which declares that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are divinely endowed rights. But such a position is contrary to the clear teachings and commands of Romans 13, 1-7. So the United States was actually born out of a violation of New Testament principles, and any blessings God has bestowed on America have come in spite of that disobedience by the founding fathers. You ready? For who said this? Those of you who worship this guy? John MacArthur. Next example. I'm just showing you, good men do disagree. When I say good men, I'm not saying, you know, oh man, these are guys I would follow. And I do highly respect Dr. MacArthur, I really do. But there's many things I warn people about when it comes to MacArthur. Here's example number three. The colonists' act of rebellion flies in the face of Romans 13, 1 and 2. Did they overlook this verse? No. These were not men ignorant of Scripture. In fact, they used Scripture to support their cause in the most devious of ways. The deception that prevailed during this period of history was immense. God and Scripture was the vehicle of mobilization that unified the cause, gave it credence, and allowed the deist leaders at the top to move the masses toward rebellion. Scripture was the forefathers' most useful tool of propaganda. I don't even know this guy. Some guy by the name of Albert Soto. He's just listed as an Oklahoma church leader. Did I have the wrong one up when I read that? Okay. Must have accidentally hit it. He wrote something called The American Revolution Rebellion, A True Church. Fourth example. Deistic and Unitarian tendencies in regards to religion were of such strength that even Orthodox Christians were swept up into rebellion against their governing authorities. Those Christians who supported physical resistance against the tyranny of Britain generally turned to Enlightenment rhetoric for validation, propped up by poor exegesis and application of the Bible. Dr. Daryl Cornett of Mid-America Theological Seminary. So you look at these quotes and you can see that there are men who theologically would disagree with those who say that the American Revolution was justified biblically. So I, being honest, am simply presenting to you folks this. There's a lot of disagreement on this. I gave you at the beginning of this whole series the poll that showed that among fundamental pastors, 49% say it was justified, 19% said it was not justified, and the remaining 32%, if my math is right, say they were unsure. So, as we go through this, I want us to ask some questions as we study Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let's read this first, and then we'll come to these questions that I want us to keep in mind as we study this. Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. These four questions I would like to present. First of all, in a constitutional federal republic form of government such as ours, who is or are the higher power, higher powers? Who is that? That's the question. We're not going to answer that now. Number two, what is the purpose of government according to these verses we just read? Number three, how did Revolutionary War Christians, pastors in particular, interpret this passage? And fourth, what were world conditions like when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans? Historical context is what we're going to be looking for. So, let's start with Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I'm going to put forth to you a statement here. It was a statement that was produced after many submitted questions. This is the position of the Foundations Baptist Fellowship International. This is their position statement. And I want to find out from you what you think of this statement. I am cutting off a lot in this statement. I am just giving you this. In countries where there is no ultimate human ruler, the king, which a believer should honor, is the network of laws and officials that make up, laws, institutions, and officials that make up the system of government, end quote. We're not going to discuss that, but I want you to take a minute just to look at that. One of the questions that I had submitted to the board is, who is the king in a constitutional federal republic such as ours? And so this answer, whether it was due to my question or not, may have been some other guys who asked the same question, this is the answer that those on the positions committee took and submitted and was voted on in June in Indianapolis. I was not there to vote. Good men disagree. That's what I want to say. My wife homeschooled our boys, grades 1-8. And I like going back to the old text, the old BJU Press textbooks, because this was back, this one was written in the late 90s, early 2000. And you know, when you go to a simple, it's like an eighth grade book, you go back, it is so simple. Everything is so simplified. And I thought that the statement they made on this was really good. And so this is the teacher's edition. This is in the column of the teacher's edition. And it's talking about the Revolutionary War. And you're saying, Pastor, when are we going to get to this question that you have up there? Hang on. I'm trying to tell us that good men disagree. And here's this statement. It's attitude of Christians in a column. How to develop a proper Christian perspective on the war for independence is a subject of great debate. Because Christians enthusiastically supported both sides at the time and each believed that he was supporting the right side, there is no simple indication of right and wrong in the conflict between Britain and America. Those for the revolution felt they were right because Britain had given up its claim to America by ceasing to protect it. Even in the Bible, there are places in which God commands revolt. Rehoboam, for example. And by the way, preachers during the Revolutionary War used Rehoboam as an example. The loyalists felt they were right in following Romans 13, which says that government should be obeyed unless it asks you to do something against God's word. No matter which view a Christian takes, it is apparent that God used the war for independence to give America the opportunity to develop as an independent republic. In this respect, Americans should be grateful for that gift regardless of the circumstances by which it came about. It is no surprise that human wisdom cannot fully understand God's working in history, but we can be assured that he was and is in control. Now that's like a newspaper reporter reporting on something that happened and truly taking a, what I would call a neutral stance and saying, here are the facts. And so to me, that is a wonderful statement of the facts as they are today. There are those who would call themselves patriots, and there are those who would call themselves loyalists back then. That the patriots were right, and I'm an American today, and they're right. And then there's others like MacArthur and Christianity Today who say, no, they were disobeying Romans chapter 13. So we're looking at Romans 13:1. What did it clearly say there in verse 1, folks? You don't even have to get into the Greek to understand it. As if you have to get into the Greek at all. Sometimes it helps, but let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So, if the king in America is the network of laws, institutions, and officials that make up the system of government, then who is the king in America? It's the network of laws, institutions, and officials. What is the law in America? Constitution. Who are the institutions? It doesn't say, but I mean, there are three branches of government: executive, judicial, legislative, and they always all agree, don't they? Well, wait. But when they disagree, who do you listen to? And then officials. Who are the officials? There you go. So which one do you obey? Who is the king? When it comes right down to it, you're supposed to obey the network. How? When President Biden says, I know it's unconstitutional, but... And then he goes on to tell that landlords can no longer charge rent. I know that's unconstitutional, but we're going to make landlords not choose rent, claim rent. So who's in charge? Can you kind of get the idea of what I feel about their statement? And what I would have voted had I been there? I trust. Our Declaration of Independence says that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safetiness and happiness. Second sentence of the Declaration of Independence. You say, well, that's not the Constitution. But what do you think, how much does the Declaration of Independence have to say when the Constitution is based upon the Declaration of Independence? Our founders anticipated that tyrants and despots would always be a threat to what they had established. Let me give you an illustration, and I'm not trying to lead you on something here. But I was talking to my wife about this. By the way, this is a very, very difficult thing because I want to be true to God's word. I am not an American first. I am a Christian first. And my allegiance is not to the Constitution. It's to God's word. So much as the Constitution follows God's word, I follow it. But I am first a Christian. So we folks need to submit to what God has said. But let me give you an illustration. In church matters, when there's disagreement among people in the church, hope I'm not opening a can of worms here, who ultimately has the authority? I want to be careful. you got your gun, Bill? Okay, all right. Who ultimately has the authority? I'm trying not to lead you on, and I'm trying not to make this hard. But I think that this is going to help us understand something. Is there any such thing as pastoral authority? There is, and that's what I want to share with you right here. Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, this is what the writer of Hebrews is writing in chapter 13 and verse 7. He's talking about those who have ruled over you. Remember them. So that doesn't help us as far as, you know, submitting and so forth. Then you get down to verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. When it says, and not with grief, it literally means so that the pastor doesn't have to go, do you know what I'm talking about, Brother Wexler? Do you have anybody in your church where you go, yeah. Did you get that on tape? That's literally what it is saying. So that the word grief there is sigh or with a groan. That they may do it with joy. Not with a sigh, not with groaning. For that is unprofitable for those under his care. Okay, I'm getting somewhere here. Hang on. But does that verse talk about the pastor giving an account someday? So what is he under? He's under God's, the word of God. But is there any pastoral authority? Absolutely is. So, when the pastor, and I'm not saying this as me, but any pastor of a church asks for something to be done that is not necessarily unscriptural, but is really hard, and you go, I'm not sure this is the best thing. I'm not sure this is the best thing. What happens? Because the pastor one day says, I think, need to spend $1 million to build something. And everybody goes, amen, pastor. Right? No, what do you do? Kim Hagen? I've prayed about it and have perfect peace. What is our form of government in this church? Congregational. If I bypass everybody and say, hey, this is what we're going to do, point of order, respectfully, you say point of order, we do need to, according to the bylaws, Constitution, bring this to a church vote, because anytime we're going to spend money like this, doesn't this not require a church vote? So really, when it comes down to matters of procedure and so forth in a church, what is or who is the authority? A constitution. In 1644, at a time of unlimited monarchies, wherein the king was the absolute law, Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford penned the important theological work, Lex Rex, demonstrating that the law is king rather than vice versa. For asserting that biblical position, Rutherford was eventually charged by British monarchy with high treason, but he died before he could be tried. Not surprisingly, Lex Rex was banned by the crown, and every person who had a copy was ordered to turn it into a king's official. Now I'm going to quote from an article. This is the Frontline magazine. This latest issue, Living Among Wolves, it really addresses some of these issues we're talking about right now. And on page 18, Dr. David Shoemate is talking about Lex Rex, and he says, Lex Rex, the law is king, is a concept that finds its roots in the Old Testament, where everyone, including the king, was subject to the law of God. The idea made a reappearance in the 17th century as a counter to the absolutism of the monarchy. It is sometimes expressed as the rule of law and is the foundation of a constitutional government. It is the foundation. Now, interestingly enough, the conclusions he comes to is not the conclusion I come to on Romans 13. Because then he goes through and explains the limitations of Lex Rex, that the law is king. And then they come up with the positional statement that in America, the king is a network of laws, institutions, and officials. Which to me only confuses everything. Let me ask you that question right there. Your answer to that, can you all see that question down at the bottom? Are all Americans, even government officials, subject to the law? Yeah, so theoretically. Supposed to be. What's the law again? The Constitution. For example, when the president is sworn in, this is what the Constitution itself says in Article 2, Section 1, Clause 8. Before he enter on the execution of his office, he shall take the following oath or affirmation. I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, defend the Constitution of the United States. So who is the authority over the president? By self-admission. Right there in the oath, who's his authority? Every senator, every representative before mentioned, this is out of the Constitution, Article 6, Clause 3, and the members of the several state legislatures and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. Supreme Court justices take this oath. Congressmen take this oath. Congressmen, both House and senators, they take this oath. State legislators, they all take this oath. What are we bound to? When somebody joins the military, who are they ultimately supposed to obey? To protect and defend it. Now, the commander-in-chief, better listen to him. He's the commander in chief. Which makes me ask, why in the world did you vote for Biden? If you did. Yes. Let me look that up, because I know he is the commander-in-chief, and I meant to have that up here. How does the oath go, Don? Do you remember? Well, that was what the president... Yeah. Yeah, I know that they changed the oath for some of them, but I read this, "Oh, help me God," somewhere, and I get into on this. Thank you. I'll check into that. As we go on, are you familiar with Kenneth Wiest? He's a Greek... this is out of Wiest's Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. On Romans 13, 1, he says, the Jews of the Roman Empire were notoriously bad citizens. Is this anti-Semitic? No, it's a statement of fact. They were. Many held on the ground of Deuteronomy 17, 15. Let me read Deuteronomy 17, 15 to you. Here's what it says. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. That was the command in Deuteronomy to the Hebrew nation. Your king must be from the 12 tribes. One of the 12 tribes, obviously, before... Saul was chosen and David was chosen, but it reads on. On the ground of Deuteronomy 17, 15, that to acknowledge a Gentile ruler was sinful. This was the spirit back of the question of the Pharisees who asked Jesus, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Gentiles in contact with such Jewish Christians could well imbibe the spirit of anarchy which such an attitude would foment. Thus, Paul writes to make sure that these Christians understand their relations and obligations to government. His thesis is, in the words of Denny, law and its representatives are of God, and as such are entitled to all honor and obedience from Christians. And so, Wiest is giving the context. Paul writing to the Christians at Rome, most of whom he admits are Gentiles, but there is that Jewish faction that might influence even the Gentiles to do with the Jews, say, hey, there's no one's our king. Only God is, and it's, you know, David and his line. So that's Romans 13, 1. We get into verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or punishment. It's not talking about eternal damnation, it's talking about punishment. So resisteth literally means whoever sets himself in array against those who are in power. And so the one who opposes the authority that was ordained of God, verse 1, is resisting the ordinance of God. He therefore receives punishment. My purpose in spending some time on this is to say this. Folks, this is serious. We cannot take this lightly. We can't go through this and say, you know, I don't like our government, so I'm just going to. You wait a minute. These powers, they're ordained of God. And you better take it seriously. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. This is what I want you to think about this week. So, what does an authority that is ordained of God look like? Rulers are not a terror to good works. but to the evil. Who defines what's good and who defines what's evil? And if rulers, this is what they are, now we've got a conundrum, so to speak. So write that question down, think about it, our time's up. Who, what does an authority that is ordained of God look like? When God ordains an authority, what is it? No discussion now. It's just something I want you to think about this week. So don't address this question, but is there any closing questions or comments? If you address this question, I'm going to say, no, we got to wait till next week. No! No. I hadn't planned on it. Did you want to do that? It was a rebellion. It was a standing up for what was, you know, against a very, very, very wicked ruler. Well, they eventually did, and even promoted the sacrificing of a sow upon the altar there in the temple. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back right there. But just because the scripture in the New Testament doesn't mention it, you can't prove something by argument from silence. But it is interesting that that took place. Anybody confused yet? This is what I've been going through for the last 6 months. As I am just because I say I'm prayerfully searching this out and researching, doesn't mean that this makes that I've got the right answer. I am seriously, I want to do the right thing. Brother Bill recommended a book to me that I'm about halfway through. It's called The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. The subtitle has something to do with... Oh, wait, did I bring it up here? No, I didn't. Subtitle, it has something to do with a renunciation to unlimited obedience. Something about unlimited obedience. And we are not consigned to unlimited obedience. The Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates. So I told you what I thought of, what I was going to... Told you I was going to tell you to think about it. So far, very interesting. That's a non-committal answer. Very interesting. Brother Larry? But sometimes the confusion is caused by rebellion. I wonder if he might have been a Christian. George Washington, possibly a Christian, Anglican. So it's hard to say. But who is the higher power? This is the one thing I want to leave you with. In the United States, have we established who the higher power is here? It is? It's the Constitution, folks. In this country, we abide by the law of the Constitution. You can't go in there and say it's a network of laws, institutions, and officials, because now you've just muddied the waters. And when it comes down to a final decision, so who do I listen to? Do I listen to my governor who says, I don't have to wear masks, or I do have to wear masks, and I have to, you know, all these people come up with all kinds of different little things. You better take the vaccine, you don't have to take the vaccine, and everything's all confused. Who do I listen to? You know? That's what you got to think of. And that's what people are crying out today. Who do I listen to? Our time's up. Lord, we...